death. It's a topic we'd rather not talk about, and yet we also live in a reality that we're going to have to deal with it sometime in our life. One thing that is true with humanity is that we've certainly learned how to kill, but we don't know how to die as a whole. And when we face the prospect of our own death, we often don't know what to say or what to do. Now, there's a part of this, as I preach this message, I realize we know where this is going to end. We know that this message is going to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there is hope, and there's heaven, and that we don't need to have a fear of death. In fact, this morning, had a great exchange with Harold and Maxine Kern. Harold said, "Remind me again what we're talking about today," and I said, "The fear of death." He goes, "I don't fear death." And just talked about he's ready to go. He settled that with the Lord and doing it. And, you know, Harold and Maxine could do probably a better job preaching this message because they preached it their entire life of following the Lord and walking through. But I think if I am like most people that know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's not that I fear death, but it's the process and what death is going to look like and how is that going to happen. Now, I also realize that it's kind of easy for me to say that I don't fear death because I stand before you today in relatively good health, nothing really serious going on. You know, I've lost some loved ones. I think in Donna, that song we sang, "Because He Lives." And I remember 2 weeks before my mother died, I was visiting my mom, dad, and mom wanted to hear dad sing that song one more time. And so he sang the song, but when he got to the last verse, he couldn't sing. And so I jumped up and I sang that last verse. And then one day I'll cross that river and I'll fight life's final war. Pastor Josh also mentioned that was a special song to him at his grandfather's funeral. So we're going to talk today about death. In order to do it, we just want to lay the foundation of what place death has in our lives and then what Jesus has to say about it. I have in your notes there 2 Timothy 1:8-10 that says this: "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me," notice this, "in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has called us and saved us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ," and I'd encourage you to underline this, "who abolished death," and we're going to come back to that word here in just a little bit, "he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The message of Christianity and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed how we talk about and how we view death. When God sent his son Jesus to save the world from his sins, he sent him to experience the death for each and every one of us. The Bible says very clearly the wages of sin is death. Let's go back to Genesis. Jesus had put Adam and Eve, or God the Father had put Adam and Eve in the garden. They were to live there, and they were created not to die, but were created to live and to live in fellowship with God. You know how the story goes. There was a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. God said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Adam and Eve, out of curiosity, out of the unknown, they took of that. They disobeyed God, and they died. They did not die immediately physically. What the Bible explains that death is death is separation. Physical death is the separation of our body from the soul. Spiritual death is the separation of our spirit from the Spirit of God. So Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence in the garden to die physically later. It's also interesting that God put some angels there to guard entrance in the garden, not so they wouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but remember what tree they weren't going to eat of? The tree of life. It was an act of God's grace, so they wouldn't live forever in a separated from God. Now the focus of the Bible changes to a different tree, because sin brought death and sin brought separation. Man was going to have to make an atonement for that. But the blood of animals, without the shedding blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There was going to have to be a human that would give the sacrifice for it. That's where Jesus comes in. And he died on a tree that was cursed. Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree." And the tree called the cross became the tree of life. For one day, Revelation tells us, basically, there's so much information in this. Every one of these messages could be a series. Here's how the Bible describes death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, and there is eternal death. Now, we all die physically. We are all separated from God. But if we are born again, born by the Spirit of God, we will never face this thing called eternal death. Because all of us in this room will live eternally somewhere. We'll either live eternally in the presence of God or in something called the second death, apart from the presence of God. And as Jesus walked in this world, it was a world full of death and all its effects. Death is one thing you can't get past because you can't get away from it. Death is no respecter of persons. It marches into the mansions of the rich and the squalor of the slums. It doesn't matter how you feel or what kind of shape that you are in. No one escapes the certainty of death, whether you're rich or poor, young or old, Republican or Democrat, believer or non-believer. You don't get away from death unless Jesus happens to return during our lifetime, and that would be the only exception. So let's see what the Bible teaches about death. First of all, the Bible tells us that death is an enemy. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 26, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who are asleep. For since by a man, that being Adam, came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is Jesus. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each of us in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then come to an end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has, here's that word again, abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And here we are in verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. We'd read earlier 2 Timothy 1:10 that Christ abolished death and brought to life and immortality to the light through the gospel. That word abolished means this: to render idle, inactive, inoperative, to deprive of force, influence, or power, to cease to be done away with, to be severed from, separated from, to do away with. And when Christ took your sin and mine in his body on the cross and took it to the grave to that, he really, that was the death of death in anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. This is what God did for us. You see, God did not create us to live in fear, in the fear of death. God created us to live in peace. And throughout the Old Testament, you see death after death after death. Death reigns in the Old Testament because sin brings death, and death is an enemy. And because it's an enemy, here's what death does in our life. Death brings pain. It brings suffering. It's not just that moment of separation, but you know, we're told that from the moment we are born, our body is dying. And yet our body is still trying to generate life and cells. Death brings pain. In John chapter 11, a familiar passage of Scripture, where Jesus goes to his friend Lazarus, where he had died. Mary and Martha both ask the same question to Jesus. They say, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus, notice this, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he says, where have you laid him? And he asked, come and see, they replied. And we talk about this passage, it's the shortest passage in the Bible and all that. Jesus wept. But don't pass over that. It's okay to cry. It's okay to grieve. Now, some people say he was grieving at the unbelief, but the people that were there that day, they looked at that and they said, they see how much Jesus loved him. The Bible tells us that God is near the brokenhearted. I think Jesus, being fully human and yet fully divine, I think it's significant that the Bible tells us that he wept at the death. Now, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. but still the impact. You and I know when someone dies and knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will rise again. There is a resurrection coming, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't cry, and it doesn't mean that you feel the sense of loss. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:3 that Jesus was despised and forsaken of man. Notice this, he was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with our grief. As I read that passage of Scripture, I think of the song in my mind that's just going over, does Jesus care when my heart is grieved? Oh yes, he cares. Now we know the day is coming, and it tells us in Revelation 24, said it in our responsive reading, that there will be a day where God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. I never read that passage of Scripture that I don't think about this. Notice how personal our God is. This is the God who said, light be, and there was light. He was the one that separated. He made commands and things happened. But it's not God saying, tears be gone. But God himself wipes every tear from our eyes. And death will be no more, neither will there be any more anguish or sorrow or mourning, nor grief nor pain anymore. For the old conditions, the former things of this life, have passed away. The Bible tells us we'll experience suffering and pain in this life, but there is a day coming when it literally will be worth it all. In fact, the Bible also tells us that our sufferings in this present age are nothing compared to the glories that will be revealed in heaven. Death not only brings pain, but death also brings fear. And in fact, Satan used the fear of death and has used it over and over. There is a sense in which death, this separation, is the mother of all other fears that we've been talking about. This separation from God. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying, notice this, could he break the power of the devil. What is the power of the devil? Who had the power of death. That you can only give that which you have. And all that Satan has is fear. And it goes on to say, only in this could he set free all who lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. John 18:1 tells us when Jesus had spoken these words, it's actually right after Jesus had prayed what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prayed that we'd be one as he was one, that Christ would, that God would sanctify us in truth, and your word is truth, and he prayed for you and I as the eventual followers of Christ. Right after that, in John 18:1, it tells us when Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron, and there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press or press there. I was taking, again, a second look at that word Kidron Valley, because it's the only time that it's mentioned in the New Testament here. After he prayed the high priestly prayer, after the upper room, when he's going to go, and we know he's going to pray for three times intensely to the Father, if there be any way that you can remove this cup for me, I don't want to do this, Father, but not my will, but your will be done. The word Kidron means to be dark or become dark. And when you see its history, see, in the Bible, places matter. God does everything with a plan and with specificity. So I just want to take you briefly what happened at the ravine or the valley of Kidron. It is told, we're told in the Old Testament, that when Absalom rebelled against David and began to take over Jerusalem, that David and his people fled over the valley of Kidron. And so where David himself was being betrayed by his son, he crossed over the dark valley and ran for his life. Well, Jesus crossed over this valley, and one who had taken into and tutored as a son was going to betray him and betray him with a kiss, that being Judas himself. It was at this Kidron Valley where after David died, there was a man who had cursed David. And it is at the Kidron Valley that Solomon, David's son, after some time had him executed. Listen, it was after Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley that he became a curse for you and me, because the Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And then it was also at the Kidron Valley where the King Asa and King Josiah, when they purged the temple of the Asherah and the Baal and the unclean things in the temple, they brought them down to the Kidron Valley, to this place called the dark place, or to become dark, and they destroyed them as they purified the temple of God. And that is exactly what Jesus was doing for you and me, where he cleansed the things that had been contaminated and went and ascended into the highest heaven and purified them so that we ourselves could go to the Holy of Holies. I think it's also significant that it's in the valleys where we fight the battles. It's the valleys where the decisions are made, where we follow God or deny him. Valleys are the place where the battle lines are drawn in our life, and certainly that was the case in Jesus' life. We also recognize this, that it's in the valley is where the growth is. That's when we begin to grow. And Jesus himself was literally going into the valley of the shadow of death, the shadow of darkness. And when he did that, look how Scripture describes it in Mark 14. He took Peter, James, and John, and he began, this is the Amplified Version, to be struck with terror and amazement and deeply troubled and depressed. The question that I would throw out is, did Jesus ever experience fear? Did fear ever come into his life? And based on this scripture, I would say yes, that he did. Now, he didn't bow. He overcame. He defeated fear in our life. But fear is not sin. It is our response to what we do when fear begins to come into our life. Now, the question that has us is, there are a lot of times that Jesus could have feared and he didn't. What was the fear here? And here's, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. He goes on to say, my soul is exceedingly sad. It's overwhelmed with grief that it almost kills me. Remain here and keep awake and be watching. Luke tells us, Luke the physician, the medical doctor, says that Jesus was in agony. Again, a word that means great fear or great distress. And he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What happens medically is that this is the rupture of the capillaries surrounding the sweat glands, and the oozing of the blood comes down through that. It's a process called hematidrosis is the medical term. And you can ask Dr. Garlow if I said that right a little bit later. Did I do okay? Okay. I did stay at a Holiday Inn once, okay? I'm not a medical doctor, but I play one on Sundays sometimes, okay? All right, so let's talk about death bringing fear. And why did Jesus fear? And the first thing is, he encountered fear. Now, he didn't become overwhelmed with fear, but he defeated it. But the Bible tells us that Jesus encountered fear because it was the Father's plan that he would experience everything that you and I experience and yet be without sin. And in Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us fiercely and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace. What did Jesus come when this terror began to come upon his life? He went to the Father and he poured out his heart before the Father. Jesus experienced fear and he defeated fear. And the temptation here was for him not to do the Father's will. You see, we've seen through this series that our view of God really determines how we're going to respond when we face fear. And if we cannot get past our view of God, it's huge. You cannot get closer to God than your concept of God will allow. If you believe that he is good and compassionate and kind and powerful, you will run to him when you experience fear in your life. you would run toward him and you would say, God, I'm going to bring you my fears. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus also knew that the Father's plan included suffering and separation. Ultimately, he was going to be forsaken of God. Think of all the times that Jesus talked about God. What did he say? My Father, 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 Father. You know what he did on the cross? He didn't say, cry out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken you? He said, my God, my God. Quoting from Psalm 122, I'm not aware of another time that Jesus prayed to the Father and said God rather than Father. Jesus was forsaken. God cannot look upon sin. And when he took your sin and mine and the sin of the world in his body on the cross, he was totally and utterly forsaken of God, which is, by definition, hell. What hell is being separated from God. Jesus knew God's plan included suffering. Galatians 3:13 says, it is cursed as every man who is hung on a tree. And so Jesus became a curse for you and me. You read Isaiah 53 and you see that God had planned 700 years before Christ. This is what was going to happen. You know, who killed Jesus? The Romans had a part in it. The Jews had a part in it. You know, Judas had a part in it. You and I and our sins had a part in it. But the basic idea is this. The Father killed the Son. He delivered him up. Romans chapter 8 says he did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. And if that is the case, won't this God give us all things in him? Now, let's just be honest. Jesus knew the Father's plan included suffering and separation. And I love Jesus, and I'm planning on going to heaven. Based upon God's word, I will go to heaven. But I'd say, God, I don't want to suffer. I don't. And I don't think you do either. Okay? If there's any other way. And let me just speak about this. You know, there's a lot of people that say all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what religion, as long as you're good and stuff. And let's just think about that just a little bit. If universalism was true, if all roads lead to God, I think I could say with integrity that I would have no respect for the God of Christianity. Because sending Jesus to suffer and endure and be rejected at Calvary, that would mean that all the cross was theater and drama. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary for God to do that. If all lifestyles have the same result, if all gods are the same, if all roads lead to the same God, then we would say that the ISIS terrorists who blow themselves up in the name of their God are right now sitting with Abraham and David and Moses and Paul and Peter at the right hand of God. It doesn't make sense for anyone to believe that way. If Hinduism is true, if Islam, if Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, if good works can get us there, then we would have to come to the conclusion that our God that we serve is cruel. But if Jesus is the only way, as the scripture declares, and he is, we ought to have the utmost respect for God who would give up his one and only Son to die for you and me. Jesus knew the Father's plan, and that's why he went and he faced it. And Jesus was also felt fear because he was under full-scale attack from the spirit of fear. You see, fear isn't something, it is someone. It comes from the enemy himself. And as much as you know as the presence of God through peace, you know the presence of Satan by fear. Satan tempted Jesus in Luke chapter 4. When he left him there, after Jesus had defeated him there, he left him for a more opportune time. The scripture tells us in Timothy that God has not given us a spirit leading to fear, but of power and love and self-discipline or self-mind, sound mind. Let's go on. The scripture also teaches us not only is death as an enemy and it brings pain and it brings fear as a result, the scripture clearly tells us that death is defeated. And that's why we would take the death of Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that was for you and me. And we would put death, my death, not just Jesus' death, but the penalty for my sin was put on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, in faith, would look in John chapter 11 and say to Mary and Martha, the sisters that he loved, he goes, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And that is the question that holds the balance of all eternity and where we will spend eternity. We saw in 2 Timothy 1:10 and 1 Corinthians 15:26 that he abolished, he severed, he did away with, he made inactive the power of death in our life. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 to 18, on the island of Patmos, John sees the revelation of God himself. And as he came, he sees him in verse 17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and the grave. What that means is that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, you'll never in all eternity experience the second death. What that means here is that you close your eyes on this earth and you open your eyes in heaven. I can remember as a kid, 9 or 10 years old, going to my Grandpa Redmond's funeral. And it was the first time that I heard this, that a song, it had a weird verses, but it says, but just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. And it talked about breathing fresh air and finding it celestial. And that song began to, as a young kid, came into my heart. And I thought, to close our eyes here is to open them in heaven. And I told you I have a lot in this message. I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 7. Not going to take time to read it. But here's what happens in verses 11 to 16. It's kind of an obscure passage of Scripture because we don't talk about it very much. Jesus is going to the village of Nan. Now, Nan was significant in the Old Testament during the prophet Elisha's ministry, because at Nan, it is where he went and he raised the widow Shunammite's son, and they were still talking about it in Jesus' day. It was kind of their claim to fame. Well, what was happening in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, is Jesus and his entourage were coming near the city of Nan, and there was a funeral going on, and they always buried the Jews outside of the city gates. And the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and lawgivers were very meticulous about what do you do when one procession meets another procession. And so almost always the funeral procession had kind of the right of way. In fact, even if strangers came upon a funeral procession, they were not only supposed to stop and let them pass, but the proper protocol would be to join them out of respect for the dead. We see a little bit of that now when you see going from the church or the funeral home to the graveside. You know, people turn on their lights and people pull over to the side of the road and give deference and respect to the one that has passed away. There were only two times where a funeral procession in Jewish law was ever to yield to another kind of procession. That would be a wedding procession for the bride and when the king was coming. So what does Jesus do when his procession of people meet this funeral procession? Jesus doesn't stop and he doesn't join them. He walks past the mourners, and then he does something else that is against. He has compassion for the widow whose son had died, and he touches the coffin, and he raises a young man back to life. Here's what I want you to catch. I tell you this story. What happens when the procession of death, because you and I are on a death march? In fact, you can go online, which I did this week just for fun, And they will calculate, based upon your lifestyle and your beliefs and where you live, your approximate age of dying. Okay? I told my daughter, Allison, that according to the projection, I'm supposed to die 3 days before her birthday. So I'll try to get her an early birthday present. But the good news is she'll get a free dinner on her birthday, because the church will have a dinner. Okay. I'm supposed to be 87 or something. I thought that was funny. She kind of gave the same response you did. Okay. Listen, what happens when our death encounters the giver of life itself, the King of life, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Listen, death has to yield to the King of life. Has to. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what do we do? How do we live? The first thing that I would tell us to do is make the only decision that eliminates the fear of death. Jesus Christ abolished death and its power and its hold in our life. And that is the only decision. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. If we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we've accepted His atoning work on the cross for our sins, we don't have to think or hope or say, I might hope that I have eternal life. We know that we have eternal life because it is God's word. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is life itself and controls every single thing in our life, will be there to welcome us when we are called home. That's why Peter said there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name by which all men must be saved. Everyone in this room is going to be alive somewhere forever, either in the presence of God or apart from the presence of God. Now, let me just talk real briefly here. The Bible does not teach annihilation, that you'll be done away with and you'll never have it again. The Bible also doesn't teach that you will have a second chance after you die here. Hebrews 9:26, I think it is, says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, for those that are in Christ, our sins are already judged, but our works will be judged. And while I'm on this topic, let me tell you about this. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, I don't know, I have a tough choice. I don't know whether I want to continue to minister here or to die and to go be with the Lord. Listen, if he thought he was going to go sleep somewhere for hundreds of years, he never would have, that would have been an easy choice for him. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible teaches resurrection, not reincarnation. The Bible does not teach purgatory, that somehow you're going to have to go and make amends for your things done. Listen, listen to what that belief tells you. What that belief says on its face value is that Jesus did not pay for all of your sins, that his sacrifice only partially covered your sin, that you're going to have to go pay and make do for all the bad things you did for him to accept you into heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. I told you I had a lot to share today. Okay? But this is some of the stuff that we get out there and it gets thrown into our life. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment, but he'll bring salvation to all who eagerly wait him. Make the decision that eliminates the fear of death. Listen, for time purposes, this is such an important decision. I don't want to assume that everyone here in this room has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So for a moment, put down your pieces of paper and your pen. And if you want to make things right with God today and you want to know, the Bible tells us these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Not just saying words, but as a response of your heart, would you pray in your heart a prayer like this, and pray with me in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I come before you, and I know that I'm a sinner, and that my sin has separated me from you. And right now, Lord, I believe that Jesus came and became fully human, and he took my place on the cross. He took my sin in his body. All the things that happened to Jesus were because of my sin, and he did it out of love for me, and he took that sin to the grave. But he didn't stay there. He rose again on the third day. And Jesus promised me, and God, I believe this, that if I call upon his name and ask for forgiveness of sins, I will have eternal life, and heaven will be my home. So, Lord, I pray that today, and I ask you to come into my life. Be my Savior, and help me understand what it means to make you the Lord of my life as well, to accept you as the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. If you prayed that prayer, if you would write, take your little connection card or somehow let me know. So I just want to pray with you, and I want to say things that you do. It's significant that not only that you made things right with God, but also the Bible tells us we need to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. I just want to say that's an important step, and I encourage you to do that. So make the only decision that eliminates the fear of death in your life. Secondly, I think we need to face fear like Jesus did. He encountered fear, but he faced it properly. And how did Jesus do it? Well, we need to admit any fear that we have. God, I'm concerned about this. Again, Jesus was in agony, in great fear, great distress, and he prayed fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Expose fear as the enemy that it is, and realize this enemy does not come from God. God doesn't motivate you through fear. He motivates you by faith. He says, trust me, believe in me. So go ahead and admit it. Then once you admit your fear, you submit everything to God. That's what Jesus did in the garden. He said, not my will. And that's a hard place to come to. Not my will, but yours be done. Act above your emotion. You will feel things that you have to act above, temptation and anger and fear. And because of it, you don't want to do it, but you want to, in your heart, say, God, I believe you're good, you're compassionate, this is your plan. In fact, the Bible tells us we do that not just at death, we do that in life. You see, here's a reality. The tighter we hold on to this life, the harder it will to be to let go. That's why the scripture says things like this: seek first the kingdom of God. Prepare for your death today by living today on the way that God has called you to live. And then here's what Jesus did: commit to a life of obedience. You know, the Father's answer was no. There is no other way, Jesus. And when Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, I want you to notice these words. He stepped forward to meet those who were coming to arrest him. He says, who are you looking for? And Jesus, the Nazarene, they replied, I am he, Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And as Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. You see, Jesus was not only fully human, he was fully divine. One word could get him out of this. As the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But instead, he stepped forward in obedience. In fact, here's a reality. It's more important that you and I obey God than that we live a long life. Jesus went through the valley of the shadow. And if our eyes would be open to see the reality of God's presence around us, we wouldn't live in fear again. You may experience it, but you won't live in it. Let's go on. Give testimony to God's work in your life. I have three different passages of scripture here about people that died, and yet people still talked about them. Abel, oh, he was long dead. He still speaks by his example of faith. And see, what the Bible teaches us is you have something to leave here, a testimony, an influence, to make a difference. Some people put more focus on leaving treasure for people, but all that treasure is going to do in this world is evaporate in the hands of those that you leave it with. But a testimony has an enduring effect. Even after Stephen died, you know, what appeared to be a tragedy, and godly men lamented loudly for him when he died. Again, they experience the grief, and yet they thank God for him. And Stephen's testimony gave them not only, it empowered them, if you will, to live fully for God. And that testimony spoke into a young man named Saul, who saw him die, who later became the Apostle Paul. And lastly here, trust God in death as you have in life. The Bible tells us that each one of us should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. And this phrase here, in various forms. It's a word that means multifaceted or multicolored. As colorful as the colors, if you look at the prism, God's grace comes in all kinds of forms, and he gives to everyone out of the riches of his multicolored, multifaceted grace. Well, you take that in itself. Now look at what Peter said earlier in 1 Peter 1:6-7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have suffered grief. And then we have this phrase, in all kinds of trials. It is the same exact word as what the New American Standard says, manifold grace of God, or the various forms of God's grace. It means as you face multifaceted, multicolored trials in this life. I haven't had time to really talk about how do we go through the process. But as I was preparing this message, you know, the process of death may look very different for the people in this room. Here's the hope that you have. For every trial that you face and every suffering as we go and that day approaches when we die, because here it is. Here's the reality, okay? We're all in a battle with gravity, and gravity's going to win. Gravity's going to suck our skin down to the ground, drag us into the grave, and put dirt on top of us unless Jesus returns. Okay, that's the way it's going to happen, okay? No matter what that looks like, whether it be sickness, whether it be a tragic accident, whatever that would look like, here's what I know. Here's this good and compassionate God says, is I have an appropriating grace for whatever you're going to go through. As varied as your trials are, here's what I want you to understand. I have grace for you. And some of you will experience the fellowship of God's suffering and suffering for God. And he's going to become more real in that process. And others may go quietly in their sleep. But we will all meet the same God. And we all also understand that on the other side of this world, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's where we're going to end right now, Paul was talking about these earthen vessels that we have in chapter 4, and he's talking about how they're deteriorating, and chapter 4 kind of ends with him saying that although our outward body is decaying and we see its effects, our inner spirit can be renewed each day. Then he goes into chapter 5 and he says, in this earthly tent, was what he calls it, this temporary dwelling, that we're going to get a new body. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in this earthly tent, we groan. Pay attention to yourself when you pick up something this week. Ugh. We groan in this earthly tent. But here's what he says in verses 6 to 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. So we are always confident. I just want to encourage you to close your eyes and take in God's word right now. We are always confident. Even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident. And we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good and evil we have done in this earthly body. 2 Corinthians 5, 6-10. Father, we come before You now, and on that day, we recognize that we're not being judged for our sins, but we're being judged for how we lived a life of pleasing to You. Father, You call us to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to make Christ our life and to live with that view, so that when death does come into our life physically, we can face it like we lived fully devoted to You in this life. Father, only by Your grace can that happen. And so right now, we ask that You would take these words that we've shared today in the Scriptures and empower Your children, give them grace for the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.